If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 7 as we're continuing our study in Acts. We are getting ourselves into the launch and the spread of the church throughout the world in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And the sermon this morning is called The Role of the Old Testament in the New. And the reason why it's titled that is because what we're about to study is a really fantastic summarization that Stephen, one of the seven who was chosen, gives to the Sanhedrin as he stands before the council, which ultimately this is the sermon that leads to his martyrdom, which is what was the catalyst for the church to launch out. So as we're looking at this, yes, there is 53 verses that we're going to go through. So be in preparation for this. Now, as I do this, for any of my children that are here today, if you've got one of those clipboards with sermon notes, I've got a special prize for any of the children in the congregation that take some notes and can come up to me afterwards and give me the summarization in your words or a good drawing of the sermon. So, children, put your thinking caps on, get your doodling hands ready and your notes ready, and then see me at the Next Steps area after the service, and I have a fun gift for you as long as you pay attention. If you don't, we'll have to talk later. So, Acts chapter 7, we'll be starting in verse 1, working our way through verse 53. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to his country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his seed after him, even when he had no child. But God spoke in this way that his seed would be sojourners in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And I myself will judge the nation to which they will be enslaved, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham was the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac was the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he appointed him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and placed in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was drawing near, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until another king arose over Egypt who did not know about Joseph. It was he who deceitfully took advantage of our family and mistreated our fathers to set their infants outside so that they would not survive. It was at this time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God and was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the son of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him. And they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why are you treating one another unjustly?' But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this remark, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he was the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was marveling at the sight. As he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and would not dare look. But the Lord said to him, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who, in the congregation in the wilderness, was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know that what has become of him." At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you from beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in the sight of God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it." Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this testimony that Stephen is giving. Thank you for your word, God. Pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to hear and to glean what is it that you have for us in this text. God, remove any distractions. Father, just give us a contrite and humble heart, Father, to hear what you have to say. Be with us during this time in your precious and holy name. Amen. Now that is a huge chunk of text, is it not? There is a lot in this, and what is beautiful about this is Stephen is systematically taking, I want you to just think about the implications of what is happening. Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. This would be the Supreme Court of the Jewish religion. And what is Stephen doing? He is answering to the claims, if you flip back in your Bible, in Acts chapter 7, he is saying and answering a question that was lobbied at him. The accusations in Acts chapter 6 that the men from the freedmen of the synagogue were saying that Stephen is being blasphemous. Stephen is denying Moses. He is denying the founders of the faith. And not only that, Stephen is also preaching and teaching what Jesus preached and taught, that he will destroy the temple. And so Stephen is standing before this huge council, and they are asking him, "Are these things true? These accusations leveled against you, are these true?" And that's what happens in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then what Stephen does from here, from verse 2 onward to verse 53, is what we see as a solid example of what's known as apologetics. Apologetics is what is used to defend the Christian faith from outside attacks. And this is what Stephen is doing in here. And the implications and the command that we as Christians have to conduct apologetics is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, but specifically in verse 15, as it says this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet do so with gentleness and fear, or some translations will say in gentleness and respect. So the Greek word apologia is where we get the common English word apologetics. And I remember when I first heard the word apologetics, I thought, what does that mean? Just Christians just apologize for everything, saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. No. The word apologetics is to defend the Christian faith from outside attacks. And what Stephen is doing in this is defending the Christian faith from the outside attacks of the Jewish religious leaders that are misunderstanding the concepts and the precepts in the Old Testament in light of the New. See, the great thing about what we have today is we have the New Testament, in which we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament to help have a deeper understanding about what was being written in the Old Testament, as everything was leading to the culmination of the Messiah. Leading to the culmination of the birth of the Messiah. And what is happening here is these high priests, the Sanhedrin, are accusing Stephen of blasphemy, and Stephen goes on in this beautiful defense of what he believes. Now, the interesting thing is he very well could have just said, after they asked him, are these things so? He could have said, no. You guys are dumb. You don't understand the scriptures, and let me tell you how dumb you are. But instead, he follows through with doing this in a loving, respectful way, with gentleness and fear, as he takes them systematically from the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham, and leading them up to current day. Now, this is very similar to what happened when Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus to those disciples. And if you read that account, Jesus, as he is coming in contact with these disciples, and they didn't understand or recognize who he was, he taught them the same way in what Stephen is doing here. And so what's beautiful about how the author Luke is unpacking this text is clearly Luke is making a nod back to what he had written in the gospel according to Luke, as Luke is the same author in the book of Acts, as to the implications of understanding the Old Testament in light of what we have as the New. Now, the other thing that Stephen is doing in this section that we're about to get into is what is known as the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is what God had enacted before the foundations of the earth to redeem mankind back into himself. See, if God is all-knowing, which he is, God knew when he created Adam and Eve what would occur. And in doing this, God was not being, reactive, but God was proactively setting forth these plans to restore humanity back into himself. And so everything that we see must be understood from this covenant of redemption. And then what also transpires throughout the Old Testament and into the New, now that we are living in the New Covenant, is recognizing this covenant of redemption, but also recognizing the covenant of grace. Now, what is the covenant of grace? It is the great covenant that God had established before the earth's foundations for all eternity, with the promise and covenant that God made through the Old Testament, which finds its fulfillment in Christ with the New Testament. And this concept, this understanding of the covenants, is critical for understanding when we approach Scripture. And answering the question that I've often asked, that I've often been asked, is what does the Old Testament have to do with the New Testament? What is the point here? And what's interesting is that Scripture points to this in several locations, and Stephen even speaks to this in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, where he says, "And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the becoming of the righteous one." And when you see that word or that term, righteous one, that is referring to Jesus, "whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." What's beautiful about this is I want you to understand, the church is only a few weeks, maybe a few months old. Stephen is a relatively new believer, but his understanding of the Old Testament is incredible. His ability to articulate the understanding of the Old Testament is anything other than just the Spirit is working through Stephen to be able to minister the gospel to those who need to hear it the most, which were the religious leaders at that time. And what's interesting about this is as he takes us through this history of the Old Testament, bringing us up into the New, we get these touch points that was what the Jews would hold into, just almost sacred, these individuals that were sacred. And let's see exactly how does he go about doing this. So let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. And as Stephen says, "Hear me, brothers and fathers." So we see here that Stephen is identifying himself with them, saying, hey, look, I am like you. We are brothers in one aspect of the tribe of Israel, but let me kind of point out some things that you guys may have missed. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. See, what Stephen is referring to in this section of verses 1-3, and it's just, if you actually take the time, this is a great Bible study, is go through Acts 7 and then go back into Genesis and Exodus and write out next to these sections, where in the Old Testament is Stephen referring? What is he referring to? And then just do a study from there. But what he's referring to here is found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5-18. And we see that this is where God, Yahweh, enacts the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. Now, there's a distinct difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the rest of the covenants in that the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant. Typically in covenants, there's two parties involved. There's the responsibility of one party to uphold their end of the deal and the responsibility of the other party to uphold their end of the deal. But with the Abrahamic covenant, it's unilateral. God is saying, Abraham, I am going to do all of this for you. These are the items and the situations that I will enact for you. You may ask, well, how do you know this is unilateral? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12, it says, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And at this point in time, that is where Yahweh speaks to Abram and gives him three distinct promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The first one is the promise of land, that he will possess the land. And then the second one is that he will have a seed. He gives a promise of seed where it will be as numerous as the stars. And then the third one is the promise of blessings. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All while Abram is asleep. Now, to understand what this is being referred to is when it says in verse 3, and he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. What I want to understand is if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, I want to point out something, and then this is going to set the tone for the rest of this section here. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant and the implications of this covenant, I want us to understand something that is crucial for us as New Covenant believers, as New Testament Christians, of the process of salvation and what transpires and what occurs when you are regenerated, when you are saved. And it is found in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says this. This is referring to Abram when Yahweh says, leave your country and go to where I will show you. It says this. Then he, Abram, believed in Yahweh, and look at this. And he, Jesus, Yahweh, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. This is what is known as the doctrine of imputation. Imputation is that it was counted to Abram as righteous. He was counted as righteous. Abraham was counted as righteous. Now, what happens upon salvation? When we believe in Christ, immediately our sins are imputed onto Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us. This is what's known as double imputation. Now, Roman Catholic Church believes in single imputation. Our sins are imputed onto Christ, and then that's it. We as Protestants, our sin is imputed onto Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us. That is how we are able to stand before God at the end of days when we stand and see Jesus is living inside of us. We are made righteous because Jesus has made us righteous, not of works, not of actions, but because we have trusted in Christ through the supernatural saving grace. And you see, there's the covenant of grace right there. Upon salvation, our sins are imputed onto Christ, and the transaction that occurs is his righteousness is imputed onto us. We don't deserve it. And see, this is what Stephen is trying to unpack in this section. He's trying to unpack, guys, listen to me. You are missing out on what happened here. When Abram left and he was counted as righteous, we need to understand what happens in this new covenant that we are living in. See, because when Jesus came, he did not come to abolish the old covenant. He came to fulfill the old covenant. And the reason why in our Bibles it says Old Testament and New Testament is that word testament really is understood and translated as Old Covenant and New Covenant. So as you look in your Bibles and you see Old Testament, you need to read that as Old Covenant. And when you see in the New Testament, New Testament, you need to read that and understand it as New Covenant. That makes sense, right? That's what we have going on here. Now in the New Covenant, which is what we are currently living in the church age, we are counted as righteous when we believe in Christ. Our past, present, and future sins are imputed onto Christ because of salvation, and his righteousness is imputed onto us. We don't need to ask for more righteousness. We have all of the righteousness that we could possibly have. You don't earn more. You don't pay sacraments. You don't pay taxes. You don't pay anything else. You've got it. You have everything you need to be able to stand before Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, it says this: "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." See, that's another verse in supporting the doctrine of double imputation. Our sin is imputed onto Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us. And so Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, moving now into verse 15, is unpacking the covenant that God did to proactively take care of his people and maintain his promise with Abraham. But here's the funny thing. Abraham never saw the completed work and the final fulfillment of these promises. The book of Hebrews alliterates to this, but the primary purpose and function of what Stephen is discoursing here, what Stephen is essentially preaching here, is that despite the desires, intentions, and their father's intentions, man cannot thwart God's redemptive plan. And so this is what Stephen is consistently hitting on here, is God sends you this person, you guys rejected him. God sent you this person, you rejected him. God sent you this person, you killed him, you murdered him. And constantly we see, if you remember, if you were here during our Christmas series in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Yahweh is speaking and giving the promise to Adam and Eve, and he says, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, your seed Satan, her seed Eve." And through the lineage and the seed of Eve is where we get the Messiah coming from. And the enmity is those who are in Christ, who accept Christ, and the enmity is between those who reject Christ and who hate Christ and who hate God and reject God. And this is what Stephen is highlighting to them, is you guys are missing out on something. And he alludes in this section to the patriarchs of the faith. So let's look at the first patriarch here. The first patriarch we see here in verse 2, Abraham. Abraham, and we see that Abraham is mentioned in 7, 1 through 8. And then we see Isaac being mentioned, the son, also mentioned in 7, 8. And then we see Jacob, 7, 8. And then Joseph, 7, 9. But look at what is described here in verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming jealous of Joseph — he is now referring to the brothers of Joseph, the 12 brothers of Joseph — became jealous of Joseph. Why? Because Joseph was chosen and the other were not. We don't like that. We don't like that, but that's what God did. God consistently chose the less likely for his plan. The ones that we, or the people in Israel, thought, "Oh no, Saul, he's the guy for us." Or, "No, this is the ruler and the warrior we want." And God's like, "I'm not doing this according to what you think is true. I'm doing this, me, Yahweh, this is who I'm choosing. This is my chosen instrument." And what happens? What is consistently happening with this? Is that God is still with the man he chose and blessed him despite the evil intentions of what they were trying to do to him. And so what's interesting is you look in Genesis chapter 37, which is unpacking the understanding of what is occurring here. But what I like is in Genesis chapter 50, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. You're going to be flipping around a lot this morning, so I hope your Bible drill fingers are ready to go. Genesis chapter 50, and this is, I think, the key to unlocking the understanding of God choosing his people and God choosing the people of the prophets, priests, and kings that he wills. And how from our perspective, things may be unclear. How from our perspective, we may not understand fully why. But who are we to search and ask God, "Why have you made me thus? Why have you done this?" But look at what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph towards the end of his life. This is Joseph saying to his brothers, after his brothers sold him into slavery, after his brothers were jealous of Joseph. Look at what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you," he's speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Why? Why did God do this? What was the point? "In order to do what has happened on this day," and look at this, "to keep many people alive." See, often when events and things happen in our life, we may not know why. It may seem evil from our perspective, but ultimately, God is working everything out for his good and for his purpose. And we are but servants and slaves of Christ. And we are to be used however God needs to use us, and be okay with that. Because ultimately, what looks evil from our perspective, God is working out for his glory and for his good. And that, I just think, is incredible here. Because as Stephen is giving his defense of, guys, no, I am not rejecting Abraham. I'm not rejecting our forefathers. I'm not rejecting Moses. He's just taking them through here. And by appealing to the founders of their faith, by appealing and saying, look at what happened, how these men were becoming jealous. He's building a case here. He's building this solid case, and the punchline doesn't come until the end. So flip your page of your Bible back to Acts chapter 7 now. Stephen, in this section here, is talking. He's spoken about Moses. He's spoken about Joseph. And then he brings us into Moses in Acts chapter 7, verse 20 through 24. Look at this. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. Why? Why was Moses lovely in sight of God? I don't know, but he was. God chose Moses. That's the answer. Right? It wasn't anything that Moses did. It wasn't that Moses, when he was born, he looked better than every other baby. No, God chose Moses. Why? I don't know. I don't know to ask God why. Why is this? I just know what the text says, and I have to accept that. Look at this. It was at the time Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as their own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds. Look at this, verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. What entered his heart? The Spirit's provoking him to go out and do something. What was it that he goes out and does? And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. All right, hit pause. After Joseph, the Pharaoh, as the text describes, did not know the righteousness of Joseph. He did not have any understandings of who Joseph was. And then what happened? He enslaved the Israelites. And we see the account in the book of Exodus, how horrific those conditions were. And what's interesting is, when you see this, Moses had been living for 40 years. We don't see anything else being described, and where Moses, at the age of 10, 15, 20, he was just burdened with the mistreatment of his people. Doesn't say anything about that. But all of a sudden, there's a shift in Moses. Something happens. Something changes his disposition. Something changes his understanding. Well, what was it? It's the Spirit provoking him, God moving in him, because he was chosen to go and be the deliverer for his people. Redeeming, continuing that redemptive plan that was enacted in Genesis 15 through the Abrahamic covenant, saying, I will promise your people, I will rescue your people, I will send deliverers to your people. And then look what happened. At age 40, it entered his heart to visit his brothers, and he saw one of them being treated unjustly. This was a common thing. They were all being treated unjustly. So why this? Why now? Well, this is why. It entered his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel, and when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him. Basically, he killed the Egyptian, buried him, and verse 25 gives us the understanding. He supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him, but they did not understand. I want us to think about this, specifically because we know the story. Most of us know the story of, after they had the Exodus out of Egypt, they're in basically a 40-year exile, if you will, because they kept rejecting God. They kept rejecting God. They weren't obeying God. And what did they keep on saying? It would have been better for us if we never left Egypt. Why can't we just go back? Think about how oppressed these individuals were, making bricks, and they had to go get all of their own materials, make all this together, and then they were probably thinking, man, if only someone would come and rescue us. We just need a conqueror to come and rescue us. In comes Moses, and do you think that all the Israelites knew who Moses was? I can guarantee you they had an idea that this is clearly a Hebrew. This guy does not look like the rest of the Egyptians. He comes down, tries to help them out, and they rejected him. Well, why not? Probably because he didn't do and look exactly how they wanted him to do and look. They didn't do it. He didn't do it how the Israelites had assumed the warrior conqueror would be. Boy, that sounds a lot like what happened with the rejection of Jesus, does it not? That sounds like a lot of the rejection that has transpired and has occurred. And as he comes here, the brothers, the Israelites, look at this, verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace. He's like, why are you guys fighting together when you're already being oppressed from this outside organization, from the Egyptians, and now you guys are fighting? And then they responded to him. But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Well, God did, but they don't want to accept that. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? at this remark, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he was the father of two sons. And then after 40 more years, so think about this now. How old is Moses when he comes back? 80. According to the text, Moses is now 80 when he comes back to deliver the people. Now, here's the interesting thing. Why did Stephen, why is he bringing this up? Well, one, he's defending himself that he's not being blasphemous against the patriarchs, and he's not rejecting Moses and the law. But here's also what Stephen is doing. Is he's calling out the Sanhedrin at that time for thinking and identifying, as we do commonly today, that they identify themselves in the Old Testament with the protagonist, right? The good guy. When in fact, what Stephen is alluding to and is building them up for is, you're not the heroes of this story in when you read the Old Testament. You're actually the villain. You're the antagonist. So often, we read in Scripture and we identify with the heroes of the stories. We think, yes, I am like Moses, or I am like David, and I have Goliath that I have to slay, and I'm like Moses, and I am getting rejected because of my calling, or I'm Joseph, and I'm betrayed by all those that are closest to me. But what Stephen is doing is saying, you're not those guys. You're the ones who keep rejecting the ones that God is sending to you. God continually is sending you these men to rescue you, and what are you doing? You're killing them. You're rejecting them. You're crying out to God saying, God, rescue us. And God brings you someone. And you're like, nope, not that one. We don't want that guy. We want someone that looks more like this. We're rejecting what God has given to us. And we are saying, in fact, I would rather have God made in my image and how I want God to be. That is what Stephen is bringing them up to. That right now, how they are enacting in the Jewish religion, how they have rejected Christ, not only rejected Christ, they executed Christ. They crucified Christ. And what was Peter and John in the earlier passages in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 5, what were they told not to do? Stop spreading the name of Jesus because you're putting his blood on our hands. And Peter's like, that's exactly what I'm doing because that's exactly what you did. Jesus was the Messiah. He came. You rejected him as you've always done. Stephen just takes this a little step further and just calls them out very clearly. Hey, look, this is everything that has happened in the Old Testament. Look at all these individuals, all these men that God had sent to restore you, to redeem you, because that's according to his plan. And you consistently are trying to thwart and stop and negate that plan, but ultimately God's plan is going to prevail because it's not dictated by men. God is not influenced by men. God is, you cannot do something that upsets God where he's going to change his mind, because why? God is immutable. God never changes. If God changed, then why on earth, if he goes through change, if he goes through some emotional change, then I think we have done more than enough as a human race to tick God royally off to not restore or redeem or to save anybody. Have we not? Yes, we have. But it doesn't matter. See, and that's what's so beautiful about the gospel. That's what's so beautiful about this, is that regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of who you think God is who God is in the Bible. You can try and manipulate this to make it something else. You can try and manipulate God to be something other than what the Bible says. But ultimately, by you doing that, you in this room, me, we're no different than the Sanhedrin. Because so often, let's take this a step further. How Stephen is calling out the Sanhedrin, misreading themselves into the text as being the heroes of the story. How often do we, in our modern culture and our understanding in the 22nd century, do the same thing where we read, I would be like Stephen. Or I would be like Paul. I have a Paul ministry and this and that. When in fact, we're probably more in line with what the Sanhedrin were doing and rejecting God's people and rejecting God's word. That is the issue with the church today, is we reject God's word. I was speaking with one of the elders this morning and we were talking about an issue that is constantly that I've been accused of. And one of the elders was accused of this as well, that you guys idolize the scripture. This, you've made a fourth person of the Trinity. It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Scriptures. Right? Is this not the Word of God? Should we not want to understand what God's Word says? Should we not abide by what God's Word tells us to do? Should we not worship God and how He has told us how we are to worship Him? Where do we get all that information from? Not my feelings and opinions, but from God's Word alone. God's Word alone is what we have to drive and just plant our flag in the sand. We will not compromise according to the culture. We will not compromise according to the external pressure. When the external pressure increases against the church needs to meet that pressure according to 1 Peter 3:15 with gentleness and respect, with fear, and having an answer to give when they ask us, why do you do this? Why do you believe this? The only way you can know how to answer that properly without moving into error, without moving into opinion, is by actually knowing what God's Word says. And that is what's so key here, is that these Sanhedrin had the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. They had studied the Old Testament. They had been trained in the Old Testament. Even the high priest, who was sitting there accusing Stephen of blasphemy and had also accused Peter and John of misunderstanding. And not only just Peter and John and the apostles, Jesus himself was accused of being blasphemous when Jesus said, I stand here and I have fulfilled this prophecy. Or when he healed the lame man being let down from the roof, who are you to forgive sins? And he says, is it easier for me to say forgive your sins or to stand up and walk? And Jesus exercised his authority and said, I have the power to do both. And they still rejected him. When we see in the New Testament and signs and wonders were performed, did Moses also perform signs and wonders? Yes, he did. And the text describes that so. It doesn't matter. You see, so many people are like, if only God would just speak from heaven and just say, Ethan, I am here, you are saved, then I'd believe in him. No, you wouldn't. Well, what do you mean? Why do you think I would? The text shows us clearly, despite the miracles, wonders, and signs being performed, mankind will still reject God unless the Spirit does a supernatural work to change your disposition, to regenerate the individual. That is what is known as the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. It starts with regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. And Stephen is, I'm talking, this guy's just lock, stock, two smoking barrels, blasting at the Sanhedrin, saying, boys, you need to take this in because you've been missing this out. You've missed this. You've missed Moses. You've missed these men that he's been sending here. And he's answering as he's set up this section here in 20 to 25. He's saying, guys, Moses was provoked by the Spirit to do this. Moses was sent to redeem Israel. Moses was sent. He rescued Israel out. And then move on. Look at next in the next section here. Down at verse 32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and would dare not look. And this is key for understanding, for unlocking the next section of the text in which Stephen is then moving to defend himself on saying, I was not saying I'm going to physically destroy the temple here. Verse 33, but the Lord said to him, remove the sandals from your feet, from the place on which you are standing is holy ground. The ground itself was not holy. What made that ground holy? God's presence made that holy. See, and this is alluding back, and as he's about to quote Solomon, as Solomon builds this beautiful, ornate temple that later gets destroyed, Solomon even says, hey, this is gorgeous, this is beautiful, but God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. And in the book of Leviticus, God even says to the Israelites, one day I will walk in your midst and be with you. That was a beautiful fulfillment of what is now that we're living in. God walks with us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have that now. He's with us. We don't need a temple to go and worship him. We can worship him anywhere we can, anywhere we want. But we still must, as a believer, as a church, come back to not neglect the assembly of the saints together. That is our charge as well. And Stephen is just, I mean, he's going after it. And he continues to break up the accusations leveled against him, to break up their misunderstanding of the Old Testament, to try and teach them, to try and beautifully lay out the understanding of the Old and say, look, guys, this is what this is doing now. You've missed out on Jesus. You've missed out on all these other individuals. You're not actually the heroes. You're actually the villains of this story. And let me understand and let me unpack for you that it's not too late. It's not too late. You can still turn from your wicked ways and accept Christ. But that's not what was happening. But we see time after time after time of the jealousy that enters into the hearts, the anger that enters into the hearts. See, in Joseph, in 7:9, as it's saying that Joseph was rejected by the 12 patriarchs in the jealousy, if you actually go look back in the book of Exodus and you see in Genesis, and you see in Genesis chapter 37, the being jealous, when you translate that word, it means that jealous is a kind of ambiguous in its understanding in today. Jealous may mean, oh, I kind of wish I had that, almost like envy. But what the word jealous in this context in Acts chapter 7 and then also in Genesis, according to the Septuagint, it means a hatred, boiling with anger type of jealousy. boiling with anger that Joseph, the youngest brother, the one that no one would ever accepted, he was the one chosen, and then he had that beautiful coat. Why don't we have that? Why aren't we the ones favored by our father? Why aren't we this and this? And then at the end of their life, they realize, as Joseph says, guys, God was working in your evil actions, but for his own good. It doesn't matter. God's still going to get done what God wants to get done. And then God chose Moses in 720. So what we see here is that God supernaturally is interacting in our universe. This isn't open theism, which is a very common thing happening today, or deism, where God just kind of sets the tone, stands back, and just let the chips fall where they may. No, God is personally interacting in our universe because he is consistently and continually working out things for his good, his glory, and his purpose. And we are the participants and we are the beneficiaries of that goodness and of that purpose. And so as we see that they rejected Moses as the deliverer and even scoffed at the notion, this is what Stephen is highlighting as he gets into verse 34 through 42. Look at this. As Yahweh is speaking to Moses, saying, I'm going to send you back. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man, Moses, led them out doing wonders and signs. There it is. Doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one in the congregation of the wilderness was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. Look at this, verse 39. This is where Stephen starts to really unveil what is he getting at with his whole discourse of the Old Testament. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him, and their hearts turned back to Egypt. There it goes. And then what did the fathers do? Saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. This is Exodus chapter 32, where the Israelites are saying, we want a God made in our own image so we can worship him. Because at the heart of man, we make idols out of everything. We truly do. We want something tangible that we can sink our teeth into, that we could see, I want to worship this. And this comes in many, many ways. But what is happening here is Stephen is calling out the Sanhedrin saying, you're no different than these men. And as he continues on with this, he is saying, you've rejected God's messenger. And by rejecting the messenger, you reject God. And they are saying that they wish to have a God made out of their own image. And then the next father that Stephen moves into is David. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 46. David found favor in the sight of God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Again, let me ask you this question. What did David do to earn favor in the sight of God? Nothing. Nothing. He did nothing. So this asks the question, what makes you better than the person who's not saved? Did you do something? Did you make the right choice and your neighbor made the wrong choice? No, it's the supernatural grace that God calls those to himself. God is the one who saves. God is the one who's consistently working at this. So that why? No man may boast. Because David, when David was chosen, where was David when he was anointed king? He was managing the pastures in 2 Samuel. He was way up there. Where the prophet's like, don't you have any other sons? Because God has said none of these guys. Oh yeah, well we do have one, but I mean, he's out tending the sheep. Let's see him. And then that was the one that God anointed king. That was the one that God had chosen. And then what does David say? David is now, Stephen is moving into the polemic, if you will, of defending his accusation that was accused at him of saying, you're going to destroy the temple. Verse 47. But Solomon built a house for him. However, Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what kind of place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? See, here's what's beautiful about this, is that the Jewish religion at this time thought that they were the ones that were doing righteous acts by their sacrifices, by their indulgences, and then even too, why did Jesus overturn the money tables? Because they were basically charging, ripping off God's people, what should have been a place of worship for God, they had turned into a business. And so they had done this, and It's just, the irony is just incredible here that we think we could do something and be like, see God, look at what I've made for you. And where I like to go for kind of like to put things in perspective is in the book of Job, where God talks to Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Roger that. Nothing. I was non-existent. Exactly. Because I'm in control. I've got this. Calm down. Relax. What does this mean for us today? The cultural pressure that we see happening in the church, the potential bleak future that we see, if we start to move into a more Marxist society or more social reform is happening here, in which the church is potentially going to get persecuted against from the government. If we start getting, oh, your 501c status is going to be revoked and this, you're going to have to start paying taxes. Cool, I don't care. God's going to take care of us. God is going to take care of us regardless of what happens outside of this. This is not my church. This is not the elder church. This is God's church. Whatever God wants to have happen with this church, it's according to His plan. It's according to His purpose to bring honor and glory to Himself. So if God says to the church of Fibers, you've fulfilled your mission, I'm no longer going to need this church anymore, I'm going to move this somewhere else, then so be it. We as a church body need to be ready to pivot when God needs us to pivot. When God calls you to do something, don't wait to do it. If you know that God has called you into doing something, don't sit back and be like, well, I don't think I'm ready for it. If God has chosen you to do something, you need to step in obedience and do it. Well, where are you getting that from? Moses? I mean, Joseph? All these individuals that Stephen is appealing to. Moses is saying, oh, I can't talk this and that. If God's called you to something, He's going to give you the tools to do something with that. And so what as I say that, I'm bringing up something that is very current and relevant for our church today. The elders and myself, we have met. We feel very strongly that we are going to be launching a campaign starting February the 19th, will be our first Sunday, of paying off the debt of this church. If we can get out of debt for this church, imagine what we can do with the funds to affect this community of Bay County. Imagine what we can do with the funds to affect global evangelism and missions throughout the world. It's very hard to do when you're sitting under a banknote of, ready, we only owe on this beautiful campus and the land in the back $1.4 million. That's, to God, that's chump change. That ain't but a drop in a giant bucket of water. And so what we are calling the church to do, leading up to February the 19th, is to pray and ask for God to reveal to you, and you online watching, if you consider this your church home too, when you visit and everything else, if you're out, to pray about giving above and beyond your tithes and offerings to help us pay down the debt of this church so we can be freed up to do more at the minute. There's some great ideas that people in this church have proposed. The school system in this area, no offense at any of the teachers, we've got several phenomenal teachers in here. Our children are being indoctrinated in such horrific ways, and there's several saints in this ministry that have the vision for us to maybe eventually have an academy on this campus somehow. We can't do that right now. We can't do that. And I love the heart of that, but imagine us as a church being able to influence the understanding of theology and what's being taught, the education of our children. Do that here. Instead of us outsourcing it to the state to do it, how about we as the church help take care of our children? How about we as the church use this as an outreaching ministry for the community of giving our teachers, our kids, all those coming in, sound teaching and theology, doctrine and understanding? But we can't do that when we have to pay down the note. So I'm asking of this church, leading up to February the 19th, that will be the first Giving Sunday, to pray what the Lord has laid on your heart to give above and beyond. Because here's the thing, when we have probably over 200 people in this room, if all of us just give a little bit, we can knock this out in 6-7 months. But I feel very strongly that God has a plan for this church here at Five Bridges to affect this entire county, and not just this county, but the rest of the southeast, potentially the northeast, to be, I want us to have our flag staked in the sand here of, we are a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And a lot of people are like, well, isn't that a given? It's not. It's not a given. You don't have to go far to not hear the Word of God, but to hear more opinions and story time. We don't want... You don't want to hear my stories. I would bore you to death. And I've got some funny ones, but that's for another time. We come here because we want to know, what does God's word say, and how can I use this and implement this in my life, and how can I use this to affect others around me? I've been so encouraged. Just within this past week, I've had 4 or 5 members come up and say that they've been able to witness to family members that have been long since atheists, that have rejected God, that are now becoming more asking questions, that have been wanting to know, well, what does the Bible actually say? And other people, inviting other individuals that would never step foot in a church, have now been deciding, maybe I will come into church. Maybe I will see what God's word has to say. And when they come in here, we should look much differently than anything outside. This is not a movie theater room where we come in here, we're going to watch a movie and then unpack the theological implications of Disney Pixar's Buzz Lightyear. No, we come here to hear and to feel the weight of God's word on our souls. So when we ask, how can sinful man stand before a holy God? I can tell you and show you in Scripture how we can do that. And that is what I'm asking us, our church, because God doesn't need this church. He doesn't. He really doesn't. But God has gifted us this church. We are to be good stewards with what God has given to us. And what better way than to pay off the debt of this church to then launch out? I've got missionary teams that I would love to send to different spots. I would love to plant more churches that are solid Bible preaching, teaching churches. I'm not discounting other churches in this area, but I'm just saying we've got to maintain and tote a high standard and a high view of Scripture to affect the world for Christ. Because the apostles didn't back down. Stephen clearly didn't back down. The example time after time after time is, this is what the Word of God says. Accept or leave it. I don't care, but this is what the Word of God says. But we have to do it with gentleness and humility and respect. Because yes, otherwise we're no different than thumping the Bible over someone's head. And as Pastor Rod and me were talking this morning, those church marquees, turn or burn. No. Let me show you why Jesus is the Messiah, why Christ has given us the sacrifices. So February the 19th, start praying about that as we're leading up to that. And then as we move down in Acts chapter 7, verses 47 through 50, as we're about to get towards the end here, look at this. As Solomon is saying, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these? You men, this section right here, you men, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. See, there it is. That's where Stephen is tying the connection. You're the murderers. You're the rejectors, no different than the fathers who came before you. Again, you're not the heroes, you're the bad guys, you're the villains. You who received the laws ordained by angels, yet you did not observe it. And Stephen is quoting, not only from Solomon, but from Isaiah 66, verse 1 through 2. It says this, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hands have made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. See, this is God's word. We should tremble when we read this, but not just tremble in fear, but tremble in respect and adoration to obey what the word of God has to say. Stephen is defending that he is not referring to destroying a physical temple, because God does not dwell in a human created physical location. What makes this church the church is you, not this building. This building is not holy. This building is but a structure. We are individual members of the church. Wherever we go, if we were to gather on the beach, we can have church on the beach. Wherever we go, if we go to the mountains, we can be a church in the mountains. It's where the body members come together to hear, to study, and to proclaim the word of God, and to have fellowship and community, and devote ourselves to the teaching, to the breaking bread. That's Acts 2:42 through 47. And Stephen makes these final connecting lines. And also, Stephen is quoting again from the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, as Elijah is saying this. And he said, I've been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And then in Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you did among them. So they became stiff-necked and gave themselves a chief to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of lavish forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And again, in 2 Chronicles 36:16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people until there was no remedy. See, time and time again, the Old Testament gives us this historical perspective of God's continual plan of redemption for his people, despite their rejection of him. And we today still do reject God from time to time. Oh, Christians, that we learn from these examples of rejecting God and worshiping ourselves and our desires and robbing the Creator of the glory and worship and adoration that He is due, that we confess that and get rid of that. And as the Sanhedrin was questioning Him on this blasphemy, and He unpacks all of this and points it back to them, He tells them, you are the ones who are blasphemous. You are the ones who are rejecting, not me. I'm following what God has told me to do. I'm following what Scripture has to say. Well, so are we. No, you're not, and here's why. And he unpacked all of that to show them. See, Stephen's message is extremely powerful for us today in five distinct key principles that we see. The first thing in his message that he has for us is he's demonstrating the necessity for Christians to be trained and to understand God's word. I guarantee, sadly, even within this church and other churches, if I was to ask what is the gospel, and I asked it to five different people, I would probably get five different complete answers. Some may be good, some may be completely off, and some may be just completely heretical. There's a little bit of heresy in all of us, and we've got to purge that out of ourselves, right? And so what Stephen is showing is that we need to be trained and understand God's word the way that Stephen can understand. And here's a great thing. As Stephen was giving this sermon, we don't have anything that would say otherwise. He's doing this from memory through the filling of the Holy Spirit. I guarantee he didn't have a points of a sermon like I do. He's like, hold on, guys, let me give you a second. Point number one, you know, no. He knew this so much that he could just rattle off ad hoc and still give a powerful, powerful message. The second principle is the historical revisiting of the Old Testament demonstrates God's redemptive plan through his grace for mankind. That's the other principle we see in what Stephen is unpacking here as he is addressing the blasphemous accusations against him. The third one, that God is in total control of everything that transpires in this life. That's God's sovereignty. That God is completely in control of everything that happens in this life. He believes us so much so that he believes us up until his death and even past his death. Principle number four, a warning that we must not be like those demonstrated in the Old Testament and those here in this section, that we do not become like those of the past. See, we must know our past in order to understand our future and where we're going and to learn from the past. That we do not become like those Sanhedrin that reject, that we hear the truth of God all the time and we reject him, that we hear the grace of Christ and we reject him, that we see that we are to be in God's word and we reject him. Number five, that we learn to trust, submit. That's the hard part right there. Trust, submit, and obey what God has set before us. There's times in our life where you know you're being called to go and step out in faith and to go do something, but you doubt your ability to do so. Or you know that God has called you into this job or to marry this person and you're nervous and scared that what if I'm wrong or what if I'm failing or what? I've gotten that question a lot of times. My question is, have you prayed about it? Yes. Have you sought scripture about it? Yes. Do you still have a peace about it? Yes. Then you need to do it. And the question is, well, how do I know where my will begins and ends and God's will begins and ends? Is that the more you're in God's word, you won't be able to see that distinguishing line because it becomes one. The more you walk with Christ, the more you know that this is God's will for my life. When I got called into ministry, trust me, I was not looking to be called into ministry. My dad was a pastor growing up, and I saw what he went through. And I remember as a kid, my mom's like, you're going to be a pastor. I said, not in a million years. I want nothing to do with that. No. But then I got called into the ministry. And then I tried to go out, and I got rejected by several churches back in the mid-2000s. No one wanted to touch me. So, all right, this isn't God's timing. I continued on in what God had called me at that time, the military. Then I went into the contracting world and became a private military contractor. And then I was doing that, and I was loving life. It was great. I was making lots of money. And then God's like, now I want you to go into ministry. But I'm making a lot of money. Yeah, I'm happy. It's fun. And you want me to go into ministry? Yep. Roger that. I'm going. And I stepped into ministry and I took over a $130,000 pay cut because, let's face it, you don't join the ministry to make money at all. But I don't care. Why? Because I wanted to be where God wants me to be. Because when you're outside the will of God, it doesn't matter how much money or how much benefits you get. It doesn't matter. I want us, everyone in this room, do what God has called you to do. Regardless of the financial upset, regardless of the geographical location, regardless of the problem paths that you're going to have going into the future. Because you will have that. You will have that. But if you're in God's will, it doesn't matter. You will. I'm not saying when you're in God's will, you're going to make money and you're going to be happy all the time. You're not going to be happy in the physical sense, but you're going to be happy in the spiritual sense knowing, I just know what God's told me to do and I can do nothing else. That's it. As Martin Luther said before the council at the Diet of Worms, and they said, recant what you said about Scripture. He says, unless Scripture compels me, I can say nothing else against what God's Word has told me to do. Here I stand. That's all I've got. So Stephen is giving this response. Stephen is unpacking and giving an apology to the accusations given against him. And here's the sad thing for us today as a warning when you're in the will of God and you are taking a high view of Scripture is that the world is not indifferent towards the gospel. They're not. They're not neutral towards the gospel and of Christ and the knowledge of God. They hate God. They hate the gospel. Why? Because it highlights the sin in your life. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is like a sword. It penetrates between the bone and marrow. And even in Romans 1:21 says this, for even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged that when you suffer for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the truth of the gospel, know that you stand in a long line and lineage of faithful men and women who have gone before you and have experienced the same and even worse events. But yet here's the hope that we can have. God is in control. Nothing can stop God's plan for his creatures. It is not up to us. It is up to God. And in that, we can have peace. Let's pray.